Now, let me dispense with some preliminary remarks pertinent to what we're doing out here today, which is cycling a series of lessons that we usually call the New Members and Inquirers class. And based upon the recommendations of several, I decided to teach it to everyone because it's been a while since we as a group have gone through that. But if you are a candidate for membership here, or if you are interested in membership here, or if you are simply wanting to learn more about our church, that's the purpose of this class. Ordinarily, it meets in my office, but we're meeting out here over the next few weeks. Let's bow our heads as we begin our study this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the beauty of the few flowers we already see and how they evidence the promise of life. And we pray that our souls, like the earth, may be refreshed this morning by the washing of the water of your word and by the warmth of the light of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, if you had to identify one attribute of God that is prevalent in contemporary Christianity, what would it be? Contemporary. I don't think it would be holiness, Brother Don. It ought to be. It ought to be. But what's prevalent is love. I don't often quote Josh McDowell, but here's a good quote from Josh McDowell. Quote, truth out of balance is untruth, unquote. Truth out of balance is untruth, and that's true. The doctrine of divine love is so popularized and prevalent in our society is errant because it is out of balance. And it's not counterbalanced by an emphasis upon arguably two more important doctrines. One, the doctrine of the holiness of God, and two, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I was teaching a seminary course a few weeks ago, and part of my responsibility was explain to the young seminarians about how one became a member of our church. And I said, we begin with a discussion of the attributes of God, and we concentrate on the holiness and the sovereignty of God. And by the way, the sovereignty of God is technically not an attribute of God. I may talk more about that later. But immediately, the most vocal and probably the smartest student in the class, who was already aggravated at me for several things I had said, shot up his hand and said, what about the love of God? He already knew about our theology. That's what had aggravated him. But what about the love of God? And my response to him was that a proper understanding of the love of God is inseparable from a proper understanding of the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. And then when we talk about the holiness of God, we of necessity talk about the love of God. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we of necessity talk about the love of God. But that young man's question typifies what's prevalent in contemporary society. A pervasive consciousness of the love of God and an errant consciousness of the love of God at that. So why is it that we talk about the holiness of God? One, because Don Epler's right. Holiness is the most important thing we can know about God. And secondly, we talk about divine sovereignty because it is definitely a key element of the theology of our church, and certainly one that is largely absent from the thinking of contemporary Christians today. And in a week or two, we will get to our discussion of divine sovereignty. But today, probably this hour and next, and maybe next week as well, we'll be talking about the holiness of God. Now, let me tell you how I feel with regard to talking about the holiness of God. You remember when Moses was on the mountain and said to the Lord, I pray you, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I think, Michael, that God chuckled when Moses said that. We generally read the text with somber tone. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses, no man can see my glory. But I think it might be, perhaps, a moment of divine laughter. Because Moses, inquiring of God that he would behold his glory, is naive in that inquisition. Because, in fact, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. So here's sort of my disclaimer about this discussion. First of all, to even mention the Word of God, or the word God, you think about how potentially arrogant that is. For me to stand here and tell you that I'm going to talk to you about, yay, that I'm going to teach you about God. How potentially arrogant that is. And let me make a point here about teaching. One doctrine of our church is that I cannot teach you anything. One of the things I struggled with in preparation for this lesson was how to organize it. And you organize sermons and lessons in such a way that people will have a framework to think about the content of what you're saying. And organization and clarity are fine. But organization and clarity will not really teach you anything. They might stimulate your intellect. They might even enlighten your intellect to a degree. But an enlightened intellect is not the object of biblical teaching. I'm not saying that there's not an intellectual dimension to biblical teaching, but that's not the object. Biblical teaching, as you know, has to transcend the mere comprehension of intellect. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who makes alive. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And ye shall receive another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things. Paul said that the natural man does not receive, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So even if you are a regenerate person, even if you are a Christian, the mere logical and rational reception of information is not being taught. Being taught is, in fact, a supernatural phenomenon that the teacher cannot do because our minds are naturally at enmity with God. Even the regenerated mind of the Christian needs absolutely the work of the Holy Spirit to anoint the Word of God and communicate the truth of the Word of God about any doctrine. And so, if you think that you're going to get sanctified by reading, wrong. If you think that you're going to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by reading, wrong. Or by listening to sermons, wrong. They are the means of sanctification. They are the means of spiritual growth. They are the means of intellectual growth. But they're not the cause of intellectual growth. It is a supernatural phenomenon. So part of my disclaimer is I can't teach you anything. Plus, what we're talking about this morning is beyond my ability to teach and beyond your ability to comprehend. So we stand dangling, as it were, in a state of helplessness before Almighty God for all things, but especially the essential element of deity, which is holiness. I think that imagination is more important to learning than rationality. And I think the imagination is more important to spiritual learning than rationality. And here, without being too shocking, I will affirm that Paul is an inferior writer to Jesus. If you think about how Jesus teaches, the things we remember about him most, the things that impact us the greatest about the teaching of Jesus, is when he speaks in language that stimulates the imagination. Now, let me make a point here. The stimulation of the imagination by language is not learning. It's not experiencing spiritual knowledge, but it is a vehicle to experience spiritual knowledge. This morning and yesterday I read theologians on the holiness of God, particularly Dr. Strong, who's brilliant and has a 700 and something page systematic theology, the first of which is a discussion of the attributes of God. And Strong was just blowing my mind with all his powerful organization and vocabulary and depthful discussion of God. But in one sentence, Jesus Christ can teach you more about the holiness of God than all the 789 pages of Dr. Strong. In one sentence, kindling your imagination, Jesus can teach you more about the holiness of God than all the theologians in the world and all the books they have written. I am the light. Now, that's not the language of rationality. That's the language of imagination. You understand it to be a metaphor. If Jesus said, I am like the light, it would be a simile, but it's a metaphor. I am the light. And you know that when a metaphor occurs, you have two entities that are stated as equals. I, stated as equals, am, second entity, the light. And in a metaphor, the entities which are stated as equals are not. I am the true vine. I am the water. I am the bread. Jesus is not bread. Jesus is not a vine. Jesus is not water. Jesus is not light. So the equality of the two entities of a metaphor is not a real equality. It is an analogous equality, meaning that somehow Jesus is like bread. Somehow Jesus is like water. Somehow Jesus is like a vine. But if you know Jesus, you do not need for me to explain to you how he is like bread. All I have to do is say it and you know it. If you tasted him, that he is good and gracious, when I declare unto you that Jesus says, I am the bread of life, you know what it is to feed upon him and to satiate your soul from all spiritual hunger. You know what it is to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ if you are a branch of the vine. You know what it is to drink of him. And thus you understand, I am the water of life. He that lives and believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You understand that. And you understand it with your imagination through the power of the Holy Spirit in ways beyond your rational capabilities. What it means that Jesus is the water, that Jesus is the bread, or that Jesus is the vine is beyond my ability to explain to you, and beyond your ability to explain to me, and beyond both our abilities to understand. But the truth of it, the truth that Jesus is the water, and the truth that Jesus is the vine, and the truth that Jesus is the bread, the truth is real to our souls by experience. And in our experience of Jesus as bread and water and vine, we have not a rational understanding, though we may try in our little essays or in our little theologies to write out what that means, but we have an understanding that transcends any ability we have to express what it means. But we understand it in a mystical, mysterious way nonetheless. Now, of all the things that Jesus ever said or that have ever been said about Jesus or God, metaphors of holiness are the most profound and most important. Any theologian that you read will say to you, any reputable theologian will say to you something such as follows. The holiness of God is the preeminent attribute of God. Or the holiness of God is the essential attribute of the deity. One theologian defines the holiness of God as, quote, the sum total of all his attributes. And I'm going to talk about that definition a little bit. It sounds good, and it is, but it's wrong. Holiness is the sum total of all his attributes. So theologians generally recognize that the holiness of God is the most important thing about God. Dr. Strong defines the holiness of God as, quote, self-affirming purity, unquote. Self-affirming purity. Now, there are two or three things important about that, and you probably won't remember any of this. Some of it's important enough to take notes, but I'm not going to hold you accountable if you don't. When you talk about living entities, there are two elements of living entities. First, there's the element of being, or ising. That's, remember, God said, I am. And that's the essential nature of Yahweh. Underived self-existence. I am that I am. And even secular philosophers understand that, if nothing else, at a human level, being is the essential state of a being. Being is also a passive state, as opposed to willing, which is an active state. And one thing we learn about the holiness of God is that it is an attribute of the divine being. Self-affirming purity. God is holy in himself. Now, if you remember the definition that I threw out, double entendre, holiness is the composite of the divine attributes. That would imply that, like the various rays in light, alpha rays or beta rays or gamma rays, or the various colors you see in light through a prism, for instance, or through a diamond, that, for instance, the blue of a prism would be the love of God, or the red of a prism would be the mercy of God, or the green of a prism would be whatever else you'd want to say about deity, that the various attributes of deity are refractions of His holiness. His holiness is like light. I am the light. Or 1 John 1:5, a magnificent verse. This is the message that we have heard and testify unto you that God is light. Now you understand, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean the sun or the moon or the stars. It doesn't mean a ray of light striking a diamond or striking a prism. It's a metaphor. God is light. And we generally tend to think of light as holiness. But holiness has a moral property. Every concept of holiness revealed in the Word of God mandates a moral property. And my point is that therefore holiness can't be the sum of all the divine attributes merely because of its moral property. Holiness has to be a separate and distinct attribute. Now, like light in a prism, holiness permeates all the attributes of God. Holy love, holy wrath, holy mercy, holy power, holy presence. Any attribute of God you can contemplate, you can add the adjective holiness. So while it may be a separate and distinct attribute with moral essence, it nonetheless, like light in a prism, is diffuse among all the attributes of God. I'm going to back up a little bit from the metaphor, or the definition of the metaphor, that holiness equals light, because I think that's slightly wrong. And you see now how I'm speaking to you in terms of a metaphor, not in terms of rationality. You tell me if you can comprehend the holiness of God. Answer, no. You can look at it as if you were looking at a beam of light descending from the heavens as your eyes scale upward and it gets brighter and brighter and higher until finally you cannot look into the full radiance of the source of the light. That's a metaphor for the holiness of God as well. And indeed, like descending rays in the various attributes of God, we see the holiness of God all around us. But the vision of divine holiness is really a vision of glory, which is the manifestation of holiness. Remember, Moses said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And the Lord chuckles or frowns, one or the other, and says, Moses, you cannot look upon me. Here, let me hide you inside this rock, and I'll pass by and I'll show you the trailing fire of my glory, like the hem of my garment of light. But no man can see me and live. Light as a metaphor for God is really more a metaphor for the glory of God, which is the evidence of divine holiness. Holiness, as an essential property of deity, is invisible. Remember I said that it's a passive attribute of being. God is. That's being. God is holy. That's a passive attribute of the being. And the passive attribute of the being of God as holy is what we call an immanent attribute of God. And it is never manifested until God is willing. It is always passive until the divine makes it active. And when the divine makes active his holiness, he does it by a manifestation of the invisible through that which is visible. Now, that phenomenon we call transience. You know what a transient is? It's someone who travels around. Well, the attributes of God can be either intransient, immanent and intransient, immanent and incommunicable. There are immanent attributes of God which not only he does not, but that cannot be communicated, such as omnipotence. God will not communicate to you or me omnipotence. Cannot, in fact. Because even in our glorified state, we're finite beings. The deity cannot act contrary to his own nature. The attribute of omniscience cannot be communicated. The attribute of omnipresence cannot be communicated to any finite creature. So those are intransient, incommunicable, communicable, immanent attributes of deity. Now, in God alone as being, holiness is intransient. Because as being, the deity is passive, and therefore holiness is still. But unlike omnipotence, or unlike omniscience or omnipresence, when the being becomes willing, holiness can be. When the being becomes willing, holiness will be transient. It will be communicable. And the way God communicates his holiness is by touching the visible. And that touching of the visible with the invisible is glory. You see this in the creatorial fiat. When the invisible God touches nothing and it becomes something, the first manifestation of the touching of matter by the invisible deity is a display of glory. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said what? God said, let there be light. And here's what I think is a more proper definition of the meaning of the metaphor of light. Light, as a metaphor, is not the effulgence of holiness, except as it is a manifestation of holiness, which is glorious. If you look at the grand metaphors of glory in Holy Scripture, they're metaphors of light. In fact, your confession of faith quotes the 1 Timothy 6 passage that God only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man has seen or can see. If you look at the apocalyptic imagery of Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or the book Revelation, they're all resplendent images of light intended to communicate the holiness of God. And when the invisible God touches the visible, what he touches becomes not only glorious, but also holy, because glory is the manifestation of holiness. Now, what happens when God called Abraham? Answer, he showed him his glory and thereby made him holy. Go tell the number of the stars, he says to Abraham. There's your seed. Think about the tabernacle The invisible God touches the visible. What is the tabernacle? What are its boards and its gold and its silver and its fine linen and its blue and its purple and scarlet and white and its goats and bulls and calves and pigeons and blood and priests? They are the visible conduit for the touch of the invisible. And when the invisible touches the tabernacle, it becomes glorious. That's the phenomenon of the Shekinah coming down. And as you follow it through the Old Testament, you see the pillar of cloud, something bright and translucent in the day, and the pillar of fire by night. And what of the Temple of Solomon? When the visible was touched by the invisible, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priest could not even speak because of the glory of the Lord. So the holiness of God as an attribute of being is passive. It is permeative of all the attributes of deity, yet it is not just the composite of all those attributes, because it is something in itself, particularly in its morality. But when the being becomes willing, the invisible attribute of holiness touches the visible and makes it glorious. And dear friends, the preeminent moment of the invisible deity touching the visible and making it glorious is the incarnation. What is the incarnation except the invisible holiness of God come down to matter? And what are the angels seeing? Glory to God in the highest. What does the angel tell Mary? That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Most High God. And dear friends, this is too wonderful. What about when God touched you? What about when you were made the temple of the living God? This morning I was talking to Laura about her precious baby. And I said, Laura, you know that birth is not the beginning of life. Birth is the manifestation of life that pre-exists. Birth is the visible manifestation of a prior invisible life. And when God touches us and makes us His tabernacle, when God causes us to be born again by the Spirit of the living God, it is the invisible touching the visible. The invisible deity touching visible humanity. Now, we're getting very close to the moral definition of holiness. Because while we can say from an etymological point of view, if you get the Hebrew word for holy or the Hebrew word for glory, but more especially the Hebrew word for holy, it really means to cut off, to sever. And that's an important thing to understand about the holiness of God. It means otherness. And here I'm very sympathetic to the neo-Orthodox theologians who are always talking about God as, quote, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, other. What we need in this generation is not more familiarity with God, but less familiarity with God. We have lost the sense of the otherness of God. Jesus has become our buddy and God our papa. The word holy, in its basic root in Hebrew, means to cut off. And by the way, that's something that sinners need to know, that you're cut off from God. That you are this and He is that. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's why the cherubim faces were in the tabernacle to tell man, I am in here, you are out there. God is holy, other. So while the word holy means to sever or to cut off, I have affirmed to you that the holiness of God is not an incommunicable, it is not an intransient attribute, which is the marvelous thing, that we could be like God. And I think it's important for you to remember that if holiness is the preeminent attribute of deity, then the preeminent trait of someone who claims to be a Christian should be holiness. Let me repeat that. If the preeminent, essential, substantial attribute of deity is holiness, then the essential, preeminent, substantial trait of a Christian should be holiness. You've heard me tell the story about Miss Hester Torbert in the second church I pastored, the Old Hickory Baptist Church in Old Hickory, Arkansas. Miss Hester always had a little handkerchief with her. I'd see her sitting at the pew while I'd be preaching. Sometimes she'd go like that. And a few times she'd do like this and shout. One day I was having lunch with her at her home, and she was cooking best smelling homemade rolls you ever smell. And I said, Miss Hester, are those shouting rolls? She said, yes, Brother Hal, those are shouting rolls. And I said, Miss Hester, I believe you have a little of the holiness in you. And she said, Brother Hal, she looked at me and she said, Brother Hal, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Well, I'm going to tell you, I know less than I have said. And if we were scaling Everest, we wouldn't have our packs ready yet. One prophet said, ah, but I am a child. And that's really the way I feel about this. But it's important for you to know that holiness is a preeminent attribute of God. Now, when we come back, God willing, I'm going to talk about the manifestation of holiness as morality in the life of the believer. Because in fact, if this thing is real, if God is real, and if salvation is real, and if the work of the Holy Spirit is real, and if sanctification is real, if this is real, then you have to be holy if you're related to God. And if this is real, if you're not holy, you're not related to God. If this is real, the holy God of omnipotent power and omniscient wisdom will touch his people with his nature in a transformative and transfigurative way. Let's stand together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And dear Father, we're not to be like children in understanding, but we ought to be like children in our reverence before you as we talk about holy things and minister about things of the temple. And what we need to know about you is beyond our ability to think, our ability to say, and our ability to comprehend. But as deep answers unto deep, we pray that in the deep recesses of our soul, where the Word of God only is effectual, that you would anoint the words of Jesus and of the apostles and of the prophets in such a way as to make us see beyond our rationality and beyond the limits of our feeble minds, into the deep things of God that only your Holy Spirit can convey. Help us to see light as the visible manifestation of your glory all around us. Light in truth, light in morality, light in creation, light in love. Help us to see the various colors of the prism of the light that emanates from your holiness.